Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9 today, but our focus will be verses 5 through 9. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, there the word of Christ says this: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us today, and Lord, that you would grant to us understanding. Lord, that above all things, the desire of our life would be to glorify you, Lord, to bring honor to your name. Lord, may we live for your glory, and Lord, may we die for your glory. Lord, so that the sum total of our life might be spent, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, this is what we are called to do. Lord, we have been redeemed for this purpose, and we pray that you make it true in our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage 2 weeks ago in Romans 14, where the apostle is giving instructions to the church on how they are to love one another regarding issues that he's calling opinions here. We remember in verse 1, he says that we are to welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, it's important for us to remember that under this term opinions, the apostle is placing a few specific issues, right? In this passage, it's food, drink, and days. These are the things that he's qualifying or classifying under opinions, right? On these issues, the Bible does teach and give a type of liberty in the church for people to practice various things, right? We saw this last time regarding eating. He said that one eats anything, right, while the other one eats only vegetables. Though the Bible grants Christian liberty to eat all things, and those who are strong in faith have this understanding, the apostle does not want those in the church to squabble and fight over matters of food and drink. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if someone wants to eat only vegetables, and this issue of eating is a matter of conscience for him and an issue of private practice for him, then leave him alone and let him eat his vegetables, right? It's not hurting you and it's not hurting anyone else for him, according to his own conscience and in his own practice and conviction, to eat only vegetables. So he says, do not invite him into your home in order to quarrel over matters of food and drink, and do not despise the one who abstains. On the flip side of that, those who eat only vegetables should not pass judgment on those who eat anything, because God has declared through the mouth of Christ and his apostles that all foods are clean. So what ground does an abstainer have to pass judgment on one who eats meat when the master of the meat eater has granted him permission to eat and partake of these things? So the one who eats should not despise the one who abstains, and the one who abstains should not pass judgment on the one who eats. Right? The central issues of the church should not be matters of food and drink, but instead we should be focusing on sound doctrine and righteous living. Amen. issues of food and issue of drink can dominate the church and monopolize all of our time and energy when there are thousands of things that are far more important to address and much more beneficial to our sanctification. And so he says, don't quarrel over these things. On issues of food and drink and days, right? On these issues, he grants liberty in the church for one to do one and the other to do another. Now, this is not on all issues. We must be very careful that we don't use a passage like this to promote a type of Christian relativism where we have an anything goes mentality. The apostle does not grant liberty of conscience to doctrines. He does not grant liberty on moral issues. For example, the doctrine of election is not an opinion. It is revealed by the Lord, and it is a teaching that all of us are bound to believe and that we must contend for against those who seek to refute it. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. These are not opinions. These are commandments, so we cannot have a group within the church who believes that adultery is not a sin, who believes that lying is not a sin, right? That would be utterly absurd for us to tolerate that kind of behavior. So he's not saying anything goes. He's saying on these issues, there is freedom, there is liberty for one to do one and the other to do the other. And really, it's an issue of how we treat and behave toward one another on these various issues. So let's pick up again in verse 5, and he addresses another issue. He's already dealt with eating meat versus eating vegetables. Now he's going to bring up another issue regarding days. Look at verse 5. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Here, the second issue that he addresses as an opinion is the matter of days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while the other person esteems all days alike. So one person is setting one day aside and making it better than the other days, and the other person is not setting any day aside, but treating all days as if they are the same. Now, we have to ask, what exactly is he talking about concerning days? Well, first, let's start with what he's not talking about, and let's be very clear about this. He's not referring to the Sabbath day. He's not referring to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Look with me at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. He cannot mean this because he would be contradicting himself in what he said in the previous chapter. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God himself at creation, before the fall, instituted the Sabbath day, that one day in seven should be devoted to the Lord. He repeated this here in Exodus chapter 20, but it was also being practiced by the Hebrews, by Israel, before Exodus chapter 20, because they were doing it in chapter 18, that they were already keeping the Sabbath day. So he cannot mean in this passage in Romans 14, that one person keeps the fourth commandment and another person breaks the fourth commandment, right? This would be as absurd as saying one person worships God and one person worships an idol. One person cherishes life and the other person murders life, right? One person is devoted to his wife and keeps the marriage bed undefiled and the other person commits adultery and does all of these kinds of acts. It's impossible that this is what the apostle can mean in this section, in what he is saying. The fourth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments of God, right? The Sabbath commandment is in the Ten Commandments, which are a moral law that is universal and binding on all men of all generations, regardless of where they come from. all Christians, and not just all Christians, but all mankind, whether Christian or not, whether they have the Bible or not, are bound to obey the fourth commandment, whether they know about it or not, because it is from God. This is his world, we are his workmanship, and we are bound to obey him, just as all men are bound not to commit adultery. All men are bound to not murder, to not steal, to not lie. It is a moral commandment binding upon all. One day in seven should be set aside and devoted to the worship of God. One day a week set aside for spiritual exercises, right? And this by God himself. It is God who set it aside, right? It's not the person who esteems one day as better than the other. It is God who esteems one day as better than the other. God is the one who set aside the Sabbath day. Therefore, we should honor it. We should honor it and do those things that God calls us to do. Meaning, we should refrain from our common labor and common leisure and give the day to public and private worship to God. We should do works of mercy, doing good deeds to others, and then if there are works of necessity, then we should do those works as well. Sunday is not a vacation day for the Christian, where we can do whatever we like, whatever we want. This is how many people approach the Lord's Day, the day of worship. If we want to go to church, then that's good and great, but if we want to go to the softball fields or to the football game, then we can just skip church and do whatever we like, because they say, we're not under the law, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and we as Christians do not have to keep it. This is what many people believe. But this is not the teaching of the apostles or the prophets, nor is it the practice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we must reject this cavalier approach to the Sabbath day. Now, I said this cannot be what he means because he would be contradicting himself. And if we look, remember, in chapter 13, verse 8, though not explicitly stated, it is implied implicitly that not only is the Sabbath still in effect, but all the Ten Commandments are as well. Chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. There, any other commandment, including the ones that he listed, which are from the Ten Commandments. So he's showing that the Ten Commandments are an explanation of the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, and that those commandments and any other commandment that explains how we love God and love our neighbor, that those things are still in effect and that we ought to do those things. Also, Isaiah chapter 56, there are those as well who would say that the Sabbath was only for Israel. It was just for Israel, but it's not for us Gentiles. It's not for us anymore. But notice Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hands from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and a daughter. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. He says they're the foreigners, the Gentiles. Not Israelites, but they are the ones who keep the Sabbath. These are the ones who are pleasing to God. They're right. It is evidence of their righteousness, that they are true believers and that they are living a righteous life. And one of the evidences of that is that they keep the Sabbath. And then you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And where is that quoted? John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, when he cleansed the temple, which is in the New Testament. Right, which is in the New Testament. So again, this idea that this is only for Israel, it's only in the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us today, that's not what he's talking about here. It's impossible that that could be the case. And we ought to note as well that keeping the Sabbath should not be a burden for God's people. It should not be a burden. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, 27 through 28. This is the problem. Many people act like keeping the Sabbath would be sheer misery, right? Sheer misery. And it is very telling that if there's someone who would rather go to the softball field than go and worship God, it's very telling about what their heart is like, right? That they would choose something like this over choosing to worship their God, to be with his people, to fellowship with his saints, to hear from his word, and to offer prayers to God. What is so bad? Right, what is so evil about setting aside a day to focus on worshiping God, right? To praying to God, to reading the scriptures, to memorizing scripture, meeting with God's people, right? Doing family Bible study and worship in the home, fellowshipping with the saints, proclaiming the gospel, doing good deeds to others. These are the kinds of activities we should give ourselves to on the Sabbath. And what is so evil about doing these kinds of things? These are good deeds, and these are the types of things that we should do. So he cannot be then talking about the Sabbath day, for the fourth commandment is not a matter of opinion, but it has been instituted by God. So then, what is he talking about, right? What is he talking about? Well, there are two different groups. One, there are those who think he's referring to feast days, to the various festivals associated with the law of Moses, and that there is an overlap between the old and the new that he's giving liberty to for a period of time, right? Just as there were some in the churches who were still constrained by the food laws of the Old Testament, right? They were those who could not bring themselves to eat things that were considered unclean under the law of Moses. And even though those things have passed away because they were shadows of the good things to come, yet there would still be those within the church who, concerning the dietary laws, as a matter of conscience and private practice, they could not bring themselves to eat these kinds of things, and so they continued to keep them. And there would then be also those who were raised in a Jewish background, who kept the various festivals of the Old Testament, and though these festivals had passed away with the coming of Christ, they still felt compelled as a matter of conscience and as a matter of personal conviction to keep these various ceremonial days associated with the Mosaic Law and with the calendar of the Old Testament. So there are those who think that he's talking about festival days. There are others who would say that he's referring to fast days, days that are set aside for fasting, right? A private, personal day of fasting. So one sets aside a day to fast while the other person treats all days alike. So he isn't fasting, but doing what is common and normal for life, which is eating. And we know that this issue of fasting was an issue that came up during Jesus' own ministry, that people were asking him questions about fasting and the practice of him and his disciples in contrast to John and his disciples and the Pharisees. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll see that this comes up. And I don't take this to be an antagonistic question because it's coming from the disciples of John. Right, coming from the disciples of John, but they're trying to understand what's going on. Why is it that John and his disciples and the Pharisees have one practice and Jesus and his disciples have another practice? Matthew 9:14 says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskin. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So there, John's disciples are trying to understand why it is that Jesus and his disciples do not fast, but they do. So the question they have is over the issue of fasting, right? This practice. So this issue of fasting has the potential for there to be confusion, for there to be strife, for there to be conflict, for there to be disagreements within the church. Now, I think that that is the better interpretation of what he's talking about in verse 5, that he's talking about fast days that people set aside. And the reason I take it that is because of verse 6. Notice verse 6, because verse 6 is describing what each one does in relationship to the day. Notice verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Then the contrast, the one who eats, this is the one who doesn't observe the day, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the one who esteems the day is observing that day by abstaining from food, while the one who sees all days alike is eating. He's doing what he normally and commonly does. And this would be consistent with the practice of fasting. If you set aside a day to fast, you observe that day, you keep that day by abstaining from food. But this would not be the case with most of the festivals of the Old Testament. Only the Day of Atonement was a fast day where the people abstained from food. The rest of the festival days were not fast days, but were feast days, where it involved eating food and drinking and doing those types of things. So to me, it doesn't make sense that he would be talking about festival days when observing most festivals involved eating and drinking. But in verse 6, the observer of the day is not eating, but is instead abstaining from food, which is consistent with fasting. So that's why I think the better view is to take it as fasting, though the other one doesn't contradict any other passage of Scripture, which is a good place where we can make that point. We often will say we cannot have multiple interpretations of one passage. And when we say that, it's not that some passages could not be taken one way or another, but if those two ways contradict each other, then one is true and the other is false. But in this case, both of them don't contradict each other. If it's one or if it's other, they don't contradict each other, and they don't contradict any other passage in the Bible. Right, and this is the problem that you so often see in the churches. When people want to open up for multiple contradictory interpretations, they are opening the door for something that is true and something that is false, and in that case, we must reject it. But I do think here the better view is to take it as fasting, as fast days. So the one who esteems the day is observing the day by abstaining from food. He sees one day as better than another, meaning he sets aside a day to fast. And when he sets aside the day, he's separating it from what is common and normal. It is not the common practice in our daily lives for us to fast. People don't fast 6 days a week and only eat one day a week. People don't fast 29 days a month and only eat once a month. But what would be true? Normally, we eat. Commonly, we eat. We have to eat, and fasting is an exception to the rule. It is an exception to what we commonly practice. So when a person sets aside a day for fasting, he is esteeming that day. He's setting it aside for something special. So he's separating it from what is common for the purpose of a spiritual activity, and that's fine. It's fine for him to do that and to offer that to God and to esteem it as better than the other. Not that he doesn't esteem the other days and honor God on those days as well. Of course, he's to honor God on all days, but by esteeming it, he simply means that he's setting it aside to give a peculiar practice to that day, something that is not common or not normal in his day-to-day living. So the one person esteems one day as better than another. The other person, he says, sees all days alike. He doesn't set aside a day to fast, but he does what is normal and common for everyday life, which is he eats his daily bread. And there are those who, because of either their occupation, physically demanding jobs, it is much more difficult to fast if you have a very physically taxing job because you need strength, you need vigor in order to perform your duty. Or there are others who, because of health reasons, are not able to fast, or even because of conviction, they do not do this practice. So he does not make a distinction between days, but he eats every day. And here he says, that's fine. It's good and fine for him to do that. Notice what he says in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Right? On this issue of fasting, he says each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. He should set aside and determine what he wants to practice before God as a matter of personal, private conviction, and then whatever he determines to do, then that's what he should give himself to. And he shouldn't worry about what another person is doing, and he shouldn't worry about what this one is doing, but he should have his faith between him and between God alone. This is consistent with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Notice Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, what our Lord Jesus Christ says concerning fasting. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." He tells them to fast in a secret way, meaning it's between who? It's between them and God alone. It's not between them and everyone else. It's between them and God, and whatever they determine to do, do it, and practice this before God, but not before others. Don't do it to be seen by others. So if you choose to fast 2 days a week, then fast 2 days a week. And if you choose to fast 1 day a week, fast once a week. If as a matter of conviction, you choose to fast once a month, then do it once a month. If once a year, then once a year. Right? Determine before God what you want to do. Be fully convinced in your own mind. And then whatever you like, this is what you should do as a conviction and practice before God as a secret between you and Him alone. And do not judge others because they don't practice what you practice. Either way, if you fast, don't pass judgment on those who eat, and if you eat, do not despise those who fast. Now, why? Why is this the case? Notice again verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice either way, whether we set aside a fast day and abstain from food, or whether we do not set aside a fast day and continue to eat food, either way, what we do, whether we fast or whether we eat, we can do it to the glory of God. Right? Can we fast to the glory of God? Yes, we can. Can we eat to the glory of God? Yes, we can eat to the glory of God. So whether we eat or whether we fast, whatever we choose to do, we can and we should do it to the honor of the Lord. And as long as we are honoring the Lord, then it should not matter to me what you choose to do, and it should not matter to you what I choose to do. If you want to honor the Lord by fasting, then why does that bother me? Right? You don't answer to me. And if I want to honor the Lord by eating, then what does that bother you? I don't answer to you. We all answer to the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. The only stipulation is that whatever we do it to the honor of the Lord. We can also fast and not honor the Lord. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were fasting, but it wasn't honoring to the Lord because they were drawing attention to themselves. We can eat and not honor the Lord as well. Right? That's the stipulation that governs our practice. Whatever we do, we have to do it to the honor of the Lord. And since both fasting and eating can be done to the honor of the Lord, then he gives them liberty to choose and do whatever they want. Their practice, their conviction is between him and the Lord on these kinds of issues. Now, again, not all issues, but on some things. You cannot lie to the honor of the Lord. You cannot break the Sabbath to the honor of the Lord. You cannot forsake the assembling together to the honor of the Lord. You cannot commit adultery or murder or steal or covet or worship idols to the honor of the Lord. Right? When there are two contrastive actions, and one is according to righteousness, and the other one is wickedness, then we have to do what is righteous, and we have to reject what is wicked. But in eating and fasting, you have two contrary things, right? It's impossible for us to do both of those simultaneously. We cannot both simultaneously fast and eat. If we are fasting, it's impossible for us to eat. If we are eating, then it is impossible for us to fast. But in this case, neither one is a sin in itself, so both of them can be practiced according to righteousness. And this is why there is liberty from person to person. Eating can be done to the honor of the Lord when we eat with thanksgiving to God as the giver of all good things. Then we are honoring the Lord in our eating. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." There, the false teachers are requiring abstinence from food. So it's not voluntary, it's required. You must do this. He calls them deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, that they are liars whose conscience are seared because they're forbidding various kinds of food. And he says, no, everything created by God is good if it is received with what? With thanksgiving. If we receive it with thanksgiving, if we receive our food with thanksgiving, then it is honoring to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30 says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." People were condemning the Apostle Paul because of what he was eating and drinking. But he says to them, if I'm thankful for what I eat and drink, then why are you denouncing me? Why are you ridiculing me? Why are you condemning me? Because I'm doing it to the honor of the Lord. So eating can be done to the honor of the Lord if we eat with thanksgiving to God. Fasting can also be done to the honor of the Lord, just as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. When we fast, not to be seen by others, but as an act of devotion to God, then God sees us in secret and he will reward us as well, right? God will reward us for what we are doing, meaning that God approves of what we are doing because it brings glory and honor to him. So since both can be done to the honor of the Lord, then we should not have evil suspicions towards one another concerning these issues. Those who fast shouldn't think that those who eat are unspiritual, that all they care about is food, all they care about is this life, all they care about is pleasure, right? And I'm more spiritual than them because I fast. That's what a Pharisee does, Luke chapter 18, and that person will be condemned. So those who do it shouldn't think that they're more spiritual, that they're better than everyone else. But those who eat shouldn't despise those who fast and say, oh, look how arrogant they are. They think they're better than everyone else. Oh, they do all these things for a show. No, we shouldn't have that kind of attitude toward one another. It's not consistent with love. but rather we are to love one another, and we should not despise, and we should not pass judgment on each other on this area where Christ gives liberty, where he gives liberty for one to do one and the other one to do the other. Notice verse 7. What is the overarching principle that is dictating all of this? For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is the greater principle that governs both our eating and our fasting. Namely, that our lives do not belong to us, but rather, we belong to the Lord. Therefore, every single aspect of our life should be consecrated to the Lord, and we should seek his glory and his honor in everything that we do. This is the guiding principle that makes both practices acceptable to God, right? The one who eats is not eating to himself. He's eating to the Lord. And the one who fasts is not fasting to himself, but rather he is fasting to the Lord. And in one church, you can have two Christians, one who eats to the Lord and the other one who fasts to the Lord, and both of them are acceptable in the sight of God, and both of them will be rewarded by God for what they have done. One is not more acceptable than the other, but both are equally pleasing to God because they are offering their very lives in devotion to God. And what they do to the honor of the Lord, because no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself, but rather, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether in life or in death, the sum total of the Christian's life, from womb to the tomb, we belong to the Lord. Yes. We have been created by God, and we have been redeemed by God. Therefore, we have a double debt to God to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to him, a holy and acceptable sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship of God. Amen. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is what we should do. By the power of the Spirit, our lives should be given to God as an offering of worship to his glory and his honor. Every single aspect of our life in devotion to him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. We belong to the Lord. So if God desires to grant us life, then as long as we live, we should live to the glory of God. And if God desires to take our life, even if he desires to take it prematurely, then we should die to the glory and honor of the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord, and our lives are to be given to him in that way. John chapter 21. John 21, verse 18. John 21, 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Right there, he said these things to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. Whether in life or whether in death, we are the Lord's, we are his possession, he can do whatever he pleases with us. And if he wants to glorify his name by giving us life, in causing us to walk in his ways, then God can do that. And if he wants to glorify his name by taking our life, then God can do whatever he pleases because we belong to him. We are his possession. Christ alone possesses full authority over us. So everything in our lives must be subjected to his will. We have no rights. Again, we have to remember this. We have no rights before Christ. He is our master. We are his slaves. We must do his will in life and his will in death. We must seek his glory and his honor in everything we do. Verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Right? For this end, or for this purpose. Right? What is the purpose of Christ dying and living again? Right? Rising to an immortal life. He says that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The purpose of the death and resurrection of the man Christ Jesus, right? We're talking about the humanity of Christ, because it was Jesus as fully man who died and Jesus as fully man who lived again. It is Jesus Christ who is both fully God and fully man who is Lord of all. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Again, full Godhood and full man in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity, right? He is perfectly united as God and man in the one person, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? It dwells bodily. The deity dwells bodily, meaning the divine and the human are united in the one person, Jesus Christ. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Right? In order for Jesus Christ to be Lord over both the dead and the living, Lord over both this present world and the world to come, it was necessary for the Son of God to take on human flesh. It was necessary for him to live a perfect life. It was necessary for him to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried into the grave, and to rise to an immortal life, that he would die for our transgressions and be raised for our justification. All of this was necessary for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh, to suffer, and to be raised to an eternal life. Only then can he be Lord over us in both this life and the life to come. Because only through his death and resurrection can we be raised to an immortal life as well. It is by virtue of his death and resurrection that Jesus as a man has received from the Father the kingdom of God. And all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him as the God-man who is Christ Jesus. And this necessitated him dying and him rising again. If Christ does not die and live again, then he would not be our Lord and we would not be his people. We would be separated from God. We would be enemies of God. We would die in our sins and spend all eternity in hell, and we would not live again. We would not be raised to an immortal life without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because Jesus died and lived again, he has become both our Savior and our Lord for all eternity. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is what the apostle teaches. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful to him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." There, he's quoting from Psalm 8, and he's talking about the humanity of Christ. For a little while, he was lower than the angels because he had a body that could die. But now he doesn't. Now he's been raised and given glory and honor, and God has put everything in subjection under the feet of Christ as both fully God and fully man. Next, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God have given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. There, he had to take on flesh and blood because we have flesh and blood. He had to defeat death because we were under the bondage of death. We were held slaves to death, right? We were under the power of the devil, right? In our practical sins, the devil was our Lord, right? We are sons of the devil because of our sin. And in order for Jesus to take that away from him and take us as his own property, he himself had to take on human flesh. He had to die on the cross for our sins and be raised to a new life in order to break the power of death. And then he is our Lord. He is our Lord in a practical sense, in that we are his people. He died and he lived again, that he might be Lord. Again, not merely in the objective sense. It is true that Jesus is, in a very real sense, the Lord of every person on this planet. He is the Lord of Satan. He is the Lord of the demons. He is Lord over all the wicked. And all of them will one day bow their knee to Jesus, and they will say at his name that he is Lord of all. They will bow before him, but they will not do so willingly. They will be forced to bow before Christ in subjection to him, and then he will cast them into the lake of fire. But they do not do this willingly. He is our Lord, not only in this sense, but in the sense of salvation, in the sense of we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. In a practical or experiential sense, we have him as our Lord in that we want to willingly obey Christ. And his lordship is over us, not only in this life, but also in the life to come, right? So that he might be Lord both in this present life and for all eternity in the life to come, so that he would have complete supremacy over us. And this is why none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, has bought us with a price. We belong to him. Therefore, we should do all that we do for his glory. That will be perfected in the life to come. We will, in the life to come, only live for the glory and honor of Christ. But it should begin in the believer in this life. Right? As it is right now, we don't see everything in subjection to Christ, meaning everything in the world. Right? The wicked are not subjecting themselves to Christ. They are not obeying him. But where do we see subjection to Christ in this life? In the church of Jesus Christ, amongst the true believers of God who want to obey him and who want to walk in his ways. Because we understand and know he is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who has supremacy over all things. We belong to him. Therefore, we want to do what is pleasing to his name. This is how we should live. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:27. That's the purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ, that he would be Lord of all. So then, this should be the purpose of our lives as Christians, as those who have been redeemed, that Christ would have supremacy over our lives and that we would live for his glory. Now, that brings us back to the topic at hand. We can only bring glory to Christ when we live a righteous life. We cannot bring glory to him when we sin. Sin dishonors God. Living a godly life brings glory and honor to Christ. So we must reject all sin. All sin must be rejected. We cannot tolerate it in our own life, nor can we tolerate it in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. We cannot overlook sin in our own life, nor can we overlook it in the lives of others who claim to be Christians. But there are some issues where Christ, the Lord, grants liberty to his slaves. One can honor Christ while eating only vegetables. Another one can honor Christ who eats meat. One can honor Christ who sets aside a day for fasting. On that same exact day, another one in the church can honor Christ by holding a feast and doing it to the glory of his name. One can honor Christ who drinks only water. Another one can honor Christ who drinks wine. And the rule should be, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, and then whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of Christ. And on these issues, don't harass others. Don't quarrel with them, don't despise them, don't pass judgment upon them, because in this area, their practice is different from you. But rather, love them, encourage them, build them up in their faith, and urge them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how your word gives to us, Lord, such clarity and wisdom, Lord, for how we are to live before you in this present life. That, Lord, not only do you give to us general rules, but, Lord, you also explain how in various situations those rules apply. Lord, we know that our life is not our own. Lord, we have been bought with a price. Lord, everything that we have belongs to you. Lord, we are not free men, but Lord, we are slaves. But Lord, we also know that true freedom is found in being a slave to Christ, when we are free to do that which is pleasing to you. Lord, this is the good life. This is the blessed life. Lord, to live a life of obedience to your commandments. And Lord, we pray that you would work that life within us. Lord, that at the forefront of our mind, Lord, every day, in all that we do, Lord, in all that we say, in all that we think, Lord, in the actions that we undertake, Lord, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, Lord, how we treat our family and our friends, Lord, we pray that what would be at the forefront of our mind is whether or not what we are doing or what we are saying, Lord, is it bringing glory and honor to you? And Lord, if it is not, then we pray that you would give us the strength to resist. Lord, give us the self-control to keep our mouths shut. Lord, give us the conviction to change our ways and amend our deeds. And Lord, do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we want to live for your glory. Lord, we want our lives to bring honor to you. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that they would. And Lord, we offer our lives to you as an offering. And Lord, we want it to be a holy and acceptable offering in your sight. But Lord, we know that this can only be true because of the blood of Christ. He is the one who sanctifies us. Lord, he is the one who has made us acceptable in your sight. Lord, we can ascend to your holy hill. Lord, not because of our own works, but because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ to come and, Lord, to take on our flesh. Lord, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins, and that he has been raised to an immortal life, Lord, an eternal life, that death no longer has any dominion or power over him, but Lord, he has broken the power and authority of death. And Lord, he has set us free, Lord, who were slaves to Satan, and Lord, slaves to sin and death. Lord, you have set us free from these things. But Lord, you have not set us free that we might go and do our own pleasure. Lord, you have set us free that we might do your will. And Lord, we pray that our freedom would be seen in that we are humble servants, Lord, who seek to do only those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, forgive us for being so careless. Lord, so often we live our lives in such a cavalier, careless way. Lord, not thinking, not caring, nor not considering that what we are doing may or may not bring glory to you. So, Lord, keep this always at the forefront of our mind. And, Lord, help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And, Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, to know within the church, Lord, those issues that we should grant liberty to, and, Lord, those issues that we should fight for. Lord, that we would contend for the faith as we are called to do, but that we would also live in love toward one another. Lord, never putting a stumbling block in front of our brother. Lord, not despising each other and passing judgment upon one another, but, Lord, loving each other, encouraging each other, Lord, building each other up in our faith. Lord, use this church, Lord, to strengthen us all. Lord, use the individual members, Lord, to build up the others, that we might reach maturity and perfection in Christ. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.